There is a long tradition in the church of celebrating preparation periods in front of feasts. And those preparation periods usually have a kind of a penitential flavor. So Lent is a penitential season that leads up to Easter. Advent has been a penitential season that leads up to Christmas. And they used to be much more similar. They used to both be 6 weeks. And in the middle of each of those penitential seasons, there was one Sunday that was kind of joyful. In Lent, it was called Laetare Sunday. In Advent, it was called Gaudete Sunday. And that's the Sunday we celebrate today. And the rose-colored candle symbolizes the moving from the somber purple to the more festive and joyful rose color. And as I say, Advent used to be 6 weeks long. And it was much more penitential in the old days than it is now. It has been shortened. Now it's only 4 weeks. And this Advent candle that has four candles, that's a relatively recent invention, probably in the middle of the 20th century, because before that it used to be 6 weeks, and so the Advent wreath didn't make sense before then. We used to not celebrate weddings during Advent. You know, when you're celebrating a solemn penitential season, it's inappropriate to throw big parties, and so that's why weddings were forbidden in these two seasons. But for at least 40 years now, we've been allowing weddings during Advent because it's not as penitential as it used to be. But still, you notice that we don't sing the Gloria during Advent. It still has that much of a somber penitential tone to it. So this day of rejoicing, Gaudete Sunday. You notice the word rejoice comes up in all three readings. It was in the responsorial psalm. It was also in the opening prayer for today's Mass. So it's just, this is a strong theme, this rejoicing. And Zephaniah, the prophet, like so many of the prophets during the exilic period where people were suffering so greatly and they were losing hope, the prophetic word provides a hope that goes against the evidence. I think we were saying last week that hope is not hope unless the situation is hopeless. There has to be a strong evidence to the contrary, no reason to logically deduce that things are going to get better. But you hope in the midst of that darkness, and that's what hope is, and it's a particularly Christian virtue. And so the way the prophets talked about it in the Old Testament was the presentation of the God of Israel, who was so different from all the other gods. The other gods were kind of temperamental and angry, and so you had to offer sacrifices to them to keep them at bay, to appease their anger so they wouldn't destroy your crops, so they wouldn't bother your family, so that you wouldn't have all these difficulties in life. But the God of the Old Testament is presented as not some fickle God or some capricious God or an angry God, but one who is very personal, who is above all the other gods. In fact, they don't even exist, actually. This is the only real God, and he created everything, but he did not create and then walk away or look away in disinterest. He always faces his creation and loves it to the end. He is completely faithful. And so the overarching story in the Old Testament is the Exodus story. God hears the cry of the distressed, the slaves, the lowly people in Egypt, and he sends Moses and Aaron to actively save them. They are led out after many miracles, and they go through a kind of a baptismal experience in the Red Sea, passing through safely, and then they spend 40 years in the wilderness in which God fashions them after his own likeness and makes them his people. And so this disparate band of nobodies, these nothings, these slaves, become God's own people. The transformation is immense. And of course, it's a transformation that they could never have hoped for. Beyond their wildest dreams, they would never have realized that this is what God had in store for them. Well, this is the God of the Old Testament. He holds out a hope for people in the midst of their darkness, a realization of something in the future that they can't foresee themselves. Only the prophets could foresee that kind of peace, that kind of oneness with God. But that prophetic word takes on flesh in Jesus. From then on, it's no longer just a scriptural word. It's the word made flesh. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation of the eternal word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, enfleshed in human form. And so what Zephaniah says is, God is in your midst. So let go of your cares and concerns. There's nothing for you to fear because God is in your midst. And Emmanuel means God with us. And so if God was in their midst in the Old Testament period, how much more so now in Jesus, in Christ, has he become one with us? Is he in our midst to actively save us from our sins, to save us from the darkness that surrounds us? We see the evidence to the contrary all around us, don't we? There are wars and insurrections. There's rape. There's murder. There's terrorism. There's oppression. There's injustice. There are all kinds of natural disasters. I mean, we could list and list and list all the things that are wrong in our world and all the reasons we have to be hopeless. And yet in the midst of that, we come here every Sunday and we gather around and we remember what he did for us. We remember that on the night before he died, he broke bread and gave it to them and said, "This is my body for you, which will be given up. And this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant where everything is transformed, where you actually begin to live the life of God dwelling within you." John the Baptist, when he's asked if he's the Christ, his answer is very clear. "I'm just baptizing you with water. This is a baptism of repentance. But one is coming after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to unstrap. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire for a real transformation, not just the forgiveness of your sins, but a transformation into glory, a transformation into the body of Christ." And so we believe at our baptism that the Holy Spirit was breathed into us. The very breath of God, the life of God was breathed into our bodies. And so my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and it's holy. And we show great reverence in the liturgy for the holiness of our bodies. We incense people from time to time and we bow to people and we kiss the gospel book, we kiss the altar, and we kiss each other in the kiss of peace. These are signs of deep reverence for something that is holy, for something that has been transformed into divine. And so the prescriptions of Jesus are quite a bit different from John. John, the gospel tells us this evening, people came to him and said, "What should we do?" And he says, "Well, if you have two cloaks, give one of them to the person who has none. And if you're a soldier, don't extort anyone and be satisfied with your wages. Stop grumbling. Stop envying other people. Be satisfied with where you are and who you are. And if you're a tax collector, don't require more than the prescription of the law." Well, these are mere human precepts, really. I mean, every religion says this. Every philosophy says this. This is just good human common sense. What's different about Jesus? For Jesus, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire and transforms people into divine life so that they are temples of the Holy Spirit, he requires more. He says, if someone asks for your cloak, give him your shirt as well. If someone strikes you on one cheek, give him the other cheek and let him strike that one too. If someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are kingdom prescriptions. This is how you act in the kingdom of God. This isn't human. We aren't capable of these demands or these commands of Jesus in purely human form. We are capable through grace. We are capable because we have the life of God dwelling within us. And so there is a kind of a kingdom language to the church's moral teaching. We should always and we should never, you know, idealistic kinds of terms. And you could argue about that any time and say, oh, well, I'm incapable of that. I'm not a priest. I'm not a saint. I'm just an ordinary person. I'm a sinner. I can't do that. But Jesus would look each of us in the face with love and compassion and say, but you can, because you have my Spirit dwelling in you. You are capable of more than you know. Jesus' new law is maximalist. Most law is minimalist. Laws are designed for the lowest common denominator. It's designed so that the least person in the society can still obey the law, can still get by without breaking the law. Or another example is, it's like students in a classroom. Is this going to be on the test? Because if it isn't, then I'm not going to bother memorizing it. What's the least I can do and still get a D in this course? And that's kind of human. Humans can go to that lowest common denominator pretty naturally. What's the least I can do and still squeak into heaven? Still not get to hell? But Jesus is not a minimalist. Jesus is a maximalist. And so he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are willing to lay down their lives for peace. Blessed are those who will go 2 miles. Blessed are those who will give the shirt off their back. The command of Jesus is summed up in one word, and that is love. And love is not minimalist. When you are in love with someone, you will give your life for them. Marriage is such a wonderful metaphor that is used in the Old Testament for God and Israel, and in the New Covenant, it's Christ and his bride, the church. That there is this relationship that's so dynamic and so intimate and so close and so passionate that it knows no bounds. And so it's not what's the least I can do, but how can I be the most creative about loving? How can I be more generous to the poor this week than I was last week? How can I lay down my life more completely like Christ today than I did yesterday? How can I celebrate his love this Christmas more generously and kindly than I did last Christmas? It's always looking to the more. It's always asking the question, what could I be that would be more like Christ? How can I live the divine life, the kingdom life, in this world, in this life, now?